All right, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 19. We're looking at the second half of this chapter this week. Last Sunday, we considered the first half, and now we're picking up in verse 22 through verse 30. As many of y'all are aware, there's an outline in your worship guide. It's on page 5. There's the sermon title, How Deep, and then an outline, 3 points, and some reflection questions. So please make use of that. Make use of that now to take notes or doodle, whatever it is that helps you stay engaged, and then make use of those reflection questions now and think about what God is showing us here. I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read Judges chapter 19, verses 22 through 30. Put your full attention on this. This is the active and living word of God. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces. He sent her throughout all the territory of Israel, and all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Y'all can have a seat. Our Father, it's always true that we need you to guide us through your word. At best, our efforts will yield sort of an academic reflection on what you're showing us, but we need something much deeper than that. This passage, perhaps more than most, is showing us the outrageous depths of ourselves. In these depths, the fact is, you say that we have all fallen short of your glory. We're all deeply, deeply depraved. And so it is so, so vital that we receive your help as we consider what you're showing us here. We need you to, as you say, take this darkness and bring us into your light. Even the darkness with you, you say, is not darkness. You can take us through the most intimidating valleys, and you can lead us to see and savor Jesus. And we're asking you to do that now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As a lot of you know, I am originally from Kansas. I was born and raised in the middle of America, which means, amongst other things, I was not accustomed to seeing the ocean. That was at its nearest point, around 1,200 miles away from where I grew up. So I wasn't used to looking out over the waves and the vastness of the ocean. I remember the first time I saw the Atlantic Ocean. I met my wife, Carrie, out in Colorado, and you could say I married into the East Coast. So when we were dating around the age of 20, I made a trip out to the East Coast to visit Carrie, and around the age of 20 years old, I saw for the first time the Atlantic Ocean. So I vividly remember this. I vividly remember driving, you know, getting closer to the ocean and seeing it, and then, you know, actually arriving, standing there on the beach, and it was mind-blowing. It was so huge. I mean, this sounds like a dumb thing to say, but I literally remember thinking, probably even said, that's a lot of water. I mean, I couldn't think of what else to say. It was so vast. It was so overwhelming. I didn't really think of this at the time, but, you know, if you do any research, I mean, to cross the Atlantic Ocean, it's like 3,000 miles. I mean, even if you were the strongest swimmer, You could come nowhere near getting across this thing. Even if you've got a seaworthy vessel, this thing is so huge. I mean, the waves are just mind-bogglingly huge. It's big. It's unfathomable. And then beyond that, it's deadly. You know, as a kid from Kansas, I look out on the ocean and I think, well, you can't farm this. I mean, it's not solid ground. It's not soil. And you can't sow seeds, you know, and raise wheat crops or corn crops. You can't, like, graze your cattle on this. I mean, if you go out on that thing, you're going to fall in and you're going to drown. It's deadly. It's daunting. I mean, and then there are menacing creatures out there in the ocean. There are the jellyfish, which can sting you. There are sharks that want to chomp your leg off. It's really, really deadly. It's extremely daunting. So those were my initial thoughts. And over the years, as we've gone back to the ocean, you know, you go out in the ocean, you body surf, and you kind of get comfortable with it. You realize that, you know, this thing is actually more daunting than you even first thought. The depth of the ocean is overwhelming. You don't think about that at first. It's just the sort of the breadth you take in at first, but it's the depth as well. The ocean at its deeper points is over 30,000 feet deep. And that is deadly. It's more deadly than I thought. If you go about 3,000 feet down, you enter into what marine biologists and scientists call the abyss. That's what they call it. It's the abyss. It's like biblical language. And basically, the abyss is utter darkness. There's no light once you get about 3,000 feet down. Y'all, that means you still have about 26,000 plus feet to go. And you've already entered the abyss, the deep, deep, utter darkness. And of course, if you went down into like the Mariana Trench, the deepest part of the ocean, the pressure would just destroy you. I mean, well before you got there, the pressure would be overwhelming. The human body is used to about 14.7 PSI. Down at the bottom of the ocean, you're looking at about 16,000 PSI. It's way more intense. It's way more deadly. It's way darker than you first thought. And that's what's going on here in Judges 19. We're not unfamiliar with depravity. We've seen plenty of sin and wickedness and wretchedness in the book of Judges. But right here in Judges 19, the author of the book is forcing us into the depths, the deeper abyss of human depravity. We already knew it was bad, but he says it's even deeper than you thought. It's more intense. The pressure is more intense. The darkness is more intense than you thought. So what is it about this intense depravity that we need to see? Well, let's look at some disturbing details, which are not really hiding in this passage. Just to review, a Levite, we learned last week, is traveling through Gibeah with his concubine and with his servant, and an old man who is sojourning, lives as an immigrant in the land of Gibeah. He's from Ephraim. He has taken them in for the night, this Levite man and his servant and his concubine. So we pick up here in verse 22, and the Levite and the old man, they're having a good time. It says they're eating, they're drinking, they're merry. You know, it's good. It's a good moment between this Ephraimite old man and this Levite man. And then they hear some noises outside. They hear some commotion. So I imagine they get up, they peek out the window, they wonder what's going on, and they see surrounding the house, there's a whole group of people. There's this mob surrounding the house. And they are beating on the door, and they are demanding that this Ephraimite man release the Levite out into their violent mob presence so that they can abuse him, so that they can rape him. That's what the Bible is showing us here. Now, this is obviously disturbing. This is inescapably obviously disturbing. Just the mob. Think about it. You go outside your house and you see just a group of people surrounding your house. These are the worthless people in the city. And even if they're being quiet and relatively peaceful, you're already disturbed. You are overtly, explicitly disturbed because what are all these people doing here? So that's disturbing. It's disturbing that they're beating on the door. I mean, maybe you've had this before when someone comes to your house and not even as an angry person or a violent person, they abruptly beat on your door and you don't expect visitors at this point and you wonder, like, what's going on? You get a little rattled. So the mob just the presence of the crowd, the beating on the door, and then, of course, the demand is deeply disturbing. What they're demanding is inescapably disturbing. Recently, I took my oldest daughter for a college visit, which was naturally just ordinarily disturbing. She's going to college, and that she's going to be scholars, and so I'm already in this posture of, I'm disturbed. I don't want to be here right now. This is uncharted waters, and I'm not sure how we're going to pay for this, and it's just a lot of unknowns. And then I'm not making this up, as we are on this college tour, you know, being taken around by a tour guide, well, we get to the bookstore, and there is what I assume to be a student standing in front of the bookstore with a horse head. Not a real horse head, not that disturbing, but like a plastic horse head, like that you'd buy for a Halloween costume. I don't know in what occasion you would wear this horse head, but, and they were just standing there, quiet, just like a statue, but it was clearly a real person. And it got like overtly more disturbing. What is going on? What's this person doing here? Or you could use the example of January 2021 when there were the riots at the Capitol, right? We've seen a lot of disturbing shenanigans in the world of politics. We're used to that. Just like in the book of Judges, we're used to the just sort of normal, everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, depraved scenario. But this is on another level. This is even more obviously disturbing, right? Just like that day when people showed up to the Capitol and just it got out of hand. Riots, people running through the Capitol hallways and into offices. It was very, very disturbing. So that's the obvious part of what's disturbing as you get into this passage. But what about the deeply disturbing parts that are not so obvious? So let's zoom in a little closer because God would say, yeah, those things that the mob that is being displayed there, that's obviously disturbing. But there are some other details you need to be aware of. Look at verse 23. This Ephraimite guy, he goes out to talk to the mob, and at first this looks like a really good thing he's doing. He goes to this mob and he says, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. This man, this Levite man, is my guest. I'm hosting this man, so don't do this vile thing." And as you go on in this passage, you realize there is this deeply disturbing detail that is being displayed for us in the Ephraimite man. Because what you come to find is that he's putting tradition, like a social custom and certain kind of etiquette, over God's primary law, over what God would say is just true and good and ethical. He's putting tradition and etiquette over God's ethics. This Ephraimite man, you learn, he bases his rebuke of the crowd not on a universal, absolute moral repugnance of what the mob is demanding, but he is basing his rebuke on a cultural tradition and a code of decorum, specifically the etiquette and the decorum that you'd follow when hosting a Levite, a man of status. We see this in Scripture when Jesus goes to the temple. You know, any good Jewish person would say, you got to go to temple, got to be a member of the temple, involved and invested, just like nowadays. A lot of people in America would say, if you're a good person, you're a devout, pious person, you go to church. And when Jesus got to the church, he was deeply disturbed. When he visited the temple, he said, you've turned this into a marketplace. You've turned it into a commodity. What I see on display is more people shopping for things they want at the temple, and it's not really a community of people being together as a family or as a body. It's this commodity. You've turned it into a consumeristic pursuit. You've put this sort of normal way of doing religion, your code, your tradition above what God says this is. And Jesus says, that is deeply disturbing to me. And he reacts accordingly. Jesus would say that this really is the Mariana Trench of depravity. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is talking to some very religious people, some churchy people, temple people. And he says, you reject the commandments of God. You who study them, who pride yourself on knowing the traditions and the codes of conduct, you actually are rejecting the commandment of God in order to just follow your own religious traditions. The Bible would say pure and undefiled religion is stuff like love the Lord your God with all your heart and love others as you love yourself. Pure, undefiled religion is visiting orphans and widows, people who are in need, people who are weak and lowly. The prophet Micah says, pure religion is to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. But that's not what's going on here. It looks like the Ephraimite is sort of going in that direction at first, but then you see what he suggests as an alternative. He's just trying to maintain the reputation of being a good host. His rebuke is predicated on this etiquette more than it is on the actual ethics that he needs to be concerned with. Verse 24, the Ephraimite says, behold, instead of asking for my guest, the Levite, let me send out my daughter. Let me send out the Levite's concubine. And he says, you may violate them. You can do whatever you want, whatever is right in your eyes, you worthless fellows, you wicked men. He has no ethical qualm here, just so long as he gets to maintain the reputation of being the good host and following these codes of decorum, these traditions, these customs, this etiquette. He says, you can do whatever you want to my daughter, this man's concubine. Just don't do this outrageous thing, this demand that you're making of the Levite man. The Ephraimite is obviously blind. He is in such deep darkness. He actually has this category for vileness and outrageous reality. And at the same time, he's suggesting something that is at least equally as outrageous and vile, if not more outrageous and vile. He is so blind. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees are so blind. The religious elite, they're bringing charges against God in the flesh. For what? They say, it's outrageous. You guys don't follow the hand-washing ceremonies. We have washing etiquette that we follow. We have these protocols, these traditions that we adhere to, and we're outraged, Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and he says, what is outrageous is that you honor me with your lips, and yet obviously your heart is so far from me. You prop up all these religious customs and these codes of decorum and these ministry programs and your pious traditions, and you completely obstruct yourselves and others from doing what is actually righteous, what I actually want you to do. And Jesus says this to the Pharisees and the religious community often. He says, you're hypocrites. See, the deepest details of depravity, Jesus would say, it's in the terrain of hypocrisy. That's the most unhealthy kinds of pressure that happens or is experienced in a religious community. The darkest, which is actually very much on display for us, not in the angry mob, but in the Ephraimite and in the Levite. You know, for the original readers of this story, there would be two absolutely inescapable and extremely intense thoughts immediately as they read this. Number one, the original audience would have thought, this sounds just like Genesis 19. It's the exact same story. It's where these angelic visitors come to Sodom and Lot takes them in. And it's the exact same story. A mob surrounds the house. They demand to have the angelic visitors. They don't know that they're angels. They look like just normal human guys. And they're asking for the exact same thing. It's the exact same story. So that would be the first thought. This sounds exactly like Genesis 19. The depravity of Sodom. That's what this sounds like. That's the first thought. The second really strong, extremely intense thought that the original audience would have had would have been, we, Israel, God's people, we could never be as bad as Sodom. Never, ever, ever, ever could we be as bad as Sodom. Even if we get off track, even if admittedly we're pretty bad, it is impossible that we could ever be as bad as Sodom. The Sodomites are the worst. That's what the original audience would be thinking. And here in the story of Judges in the 19th chapter, the author of Judges is painting us into a corner. He's boxing us in. And he's been heading in this direction the entire book, but now he's saying, you are as bad as Sodom. You could make an argument that you're worse, because unlike Sodom, you have the the means of God's grace. You have God's word and you've squandered it. As the book of Romans would say, you've exchanged the glory of God for things that are just the antithesis of glory. He's making us feel that. Maybe more than in any other character, he's making us feel that through the Levite. This Levite, this is a man who prides himself on his own personal devotion, his own personal piety. This Levite, if you'll remember from the previous section of this chapter, he's looking for lodging amongst a righteous community. So his servant last week suggested that they stay with the Jebusites, and he immediately said, no, we can't stay in Jebus. Those people don't know Yahweh. They aren't religious. They're not pious. They're not devout. We need to find our own people. People like us, good people like us. He prides himself on being discerning when it comes to righteousness and holiness. And then we come to see that these people, his quote-unquote good people, his Israelite people, they show themselves to be worse than those Jebusites. As bad as, if not worse than, the Sodomites. Have you ever had a moment like this where you thought, you know, I shouldn't think this of myself, but I'm pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. I had this experience when I was a new campus minister. I used to, in my first couple of years, I was really happy with the way I was leading my students. I thought, you know, I'm really a loving campus minister, and I meet with them for coffee, and we talk about Jesus, and we talk about their roommate issues, and we talk about what peace and patience and love and kindness might look like in their interactions with others. And I thought, I'm doing a great job. And then one day, this is all it took. One day I was crossing a street with a student. His name's Chris. And there was sort of a blind turn, and a car just came flying around this turn. We didn't see it. And we were about to cross, and I pushed Chris toward the street where the car was coming to get myself further back. Just reflex. Just reflex. Now, Chris was a good sport about it, and he didn't die. He didn't die. But we had a good laugh about it. In fact, years later, he'll still send me texts and be like, remember that time you pushed me into oncoming traffic? Yes, yes, I do. I can't deny it. But see, this is my instinct. This is my reflex. I assume I'm pretty good, but then I almost kill someone. Compassionate and loving as I was assuming. And that's what's going on with this Levite man. Look at verse 25. The mob's not going away. The crowd is still demanding this opportunity to abuse him. So to protect himself, in a panic, his reflex is to just grab his concubine and throw her out the door, seize her and make her go out to the mob. And that happens. And they abuse her. And all night, they abuse her. And as dawn breaks, the mob leaves and the woman collapses on the porch of the house. In verse 27, the Levite gets up in the morning, which means he had gone to bed. He just put it out of his mind. He could compartmentalize, apparently. I just want to think about this. Go get a good night's sleep. So he gets up in the morning, acts like he doesn't even know this has happened. He opens the door and he sees his concubine there. Imagine what condition she's in. What does he see? What's the visual condition of her body? The other day, my wife noticed I had like a quarter-sized spot on my shoulder, right? I don't know, I hit a stick while I was walking in the yard, and it just left a little bruise. And she said, what happened? What happened there? Like, it was just a tiny little bruise that I couldn't even remember how I got it. What kind of condition is she in? And he just so callously says, hey, get up. Let's get going. Listen, if you and I stayed up till 1 a.m. having a really, really edifying, enjoyable conversation, and then for whatever reason we had to get up at 5:30 to get on the road, if I just said, hey, get up, let's get going, you till 1, and that's under good circumstances. He is being so callous. It is being, that's how the author is presenting this story to us. Which begs the question, if we are this hard of hearing, if we're this steeped in darkness, if we are this numb and deaf and desensitized, Then how loud does the wake-up call have to be? What's the volume on the alarm? How provocative does God need to be in order to startle us into awakeness, right? How are we going to come out of this stupor? This is the big question you should be asking when you read this story. Why is this story in the Bible? You know, we say, we're here at church, we say, it's good to read the Bible. It's the good book. We tell our children, you should read the Bible. It's good to read the Bible. Well, if you do, you come across stories like this. And listen, it's not the only one of its kind. So a really good question is, why is it in here? Is it just gratuitous? This kind of violence, this type of darkness and depravity, is that just, yeah, that's how God talks. It's the way he is. I don't think it's that. Is it provocative? God's just, for the sake of being provocative, he's being provocative. I don't think it's that. Is it that he's trying to shame us? Trying to make us feel really guilty and bad about ourselves? No, it's none of those things. He's trying to wake us up. And if he's going to wake us up, he's got to wake us up with a really loud alarm, because we are in a deep, deep spiritual stupor. If you're sinking into the depths of the abyss where no light can penetrate, you can't really see anything, you can't hear anything. I mean, how loud would God have to speak to get your attention? Many of you know I love the author Flannery O'Connor. This is one of her more famous quotes. She says, for the record, if you don't know who Flannery O'Connor is, she writes very kind of gritty, dark, grotesque sort of stories. And there's usually some moment in the story where it's just like, what the? What just happened? And here's why she writes that way. She says, I use the grotesque the way I do because people are deaf and dumb and they need help to see and hear. To the hard of hearing, you have to shout. And to the almost blind, you have to draw large and startling figures. Or else they won't see it. They won't hear it. See, ultimately, God is issuing this wake-up call. God is issuing a wake-up call. And he's using the gut-wrenching, grotesque actions of this violent mob and of the self-centered Levites' actions to sound an alarm in all of Israel. Y'all know the story of Mamie Till, 1955. Her son, Emmett Till, 14-year-old boy from Chicago, traveled down to visit some relatives in Mississippi. He was abducted for allegedly, I don't know, looking at a white woman in a restaurant, like saying something that was deemed inappropriate. And so an angry group of men abducted Emmett. They tortured him. They mutilated his body. They murdered him. And eventually, they sent his body back to Chicago for the funeral. And when his mom saw Emmett's body, everybody said, well, of course it's got to be closed casket. This is so, so repugnant. This is so grotesque. We cannot have this be open casket. And Mamie Till said, no, it will be open casket. Because the world needs to know what happened. And that's what God's doing here, y'all. The reason this story is here is because he wants us to wake up. He wants to startle us and bring us out of this spiritual stupor. The whole book of Judges has been saying all along, we just do what's right in our own eyes. It'll be fine. We're doing fine. And God says, you won't be fine. If you're doing life leaning on your own understanding, just doing what's right in your own eyes, this is where you end up. So the most loving thing I can do, God says, is I need to wake you up. You're descending into the abyss. I need to wake you up. And this is what it takes. So in verse 28, 29, the Levite puts his concubine on his donkey. He goes home. And then it says he takes a knife. He divides her limb by limb into 12 pieces. And he sends those 12 pieces throughout all of Israel, all the territory of Israel. And verse 30, people wake up. People see it. From every tribe of Israel, people see it and they say, such a thing has never happened. Such a thing has never been seen in Israel from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt. We must consider this. We can't just yawn and be indifferent to this. We have to take counsel. We have to do something. We have to speak up against this. And that's a really healthy response. By God's grace, Israel has now woken up a little bit. Here's another Flannery O'Connor quote. This one's less famous, less familiar, but this is what she says. She says, "All my stories, believe it or not, are about the action of grace on characters who are reluctant to actually receive grace. People think my stories are just hard and hopeless and brutal, but that's because people don't understand the violences that precede the intrusions of grace." And that's what God's doing here. God is offering us what we could call intrusive or violent grace. The big takeaway from this passage is not, man, we are so depraved, we should just wallow in guilt for all eternity. No, that's not the takeaway. But the takeaway is to look at Jesus, God who came to be with us, and to consider how was he with us. When he displayed his most definitive redemption act, what do we see? We see violent, intrusive grace. There's this story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, where there are some people walking along, and Jesus comes along and starts talking with them. The risen Lord Jesus. And they don't recognize him right away. And then eventually, he says something or does something that makes them realize this is Jesus. And so they have a little Bible study right there on the road where they're walking along. And it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so that's a way of saying the Old Testament, of which Judges is a part, Jesus interpreted to these guys in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So here's my question. Do you think this chapter of scripture came up? And whether it came up in that precise moment or not, here's the question. What if it did? Because God says, all of this is God-breathed. All of it is profitable to you, my people, my church. And when Jesus leads a Bible study, he goes to any part of the Old Testament and he says, it's about me. I can interpret all of it about it as pointing to me. So what would Jesus say about this passage? Well, I think he would spend some time saying, this is reprehensible. There is something deeply disturbing and repugnant happening here. Of course. I think Jesus would say, I feel about this revelation the way I felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was under a deep weight of grief. I was feeling anguish over the darkness. I'm not indifferent to it. I'm not ho-hum or laissez-faire about it. It's heavy. It's deep. It's grievous. And ultimately, when you read this passage, you're not just repulsed, but you would have to, Jesus would say, see him in the story. You have to see something like this, even something as dark as this, and recognize that God, by his own volition, chooses to enter that darkness. Something so repulsive, where every instinct is to run away, you see Jesus running into it. Moving toward that darkness. And like this concubine, Jesus would say, you know, I was despised. I was abused. All night, I was abused. I was mistreated. Jesus would say, I put myself under the weight of the most gruesome, grotesque kind of grief the world has ever known. Into the hands of wicked men, I committed myself. Nobody made me do it. I committed my life to this of my own accord. Nobody took my life from me. I laid it down. Jesus would say, I was like a lamb, sacrificed, slaughtered, which means I was chopped into pieces. That's me, Jesus would say. And Jesus would say, I will leverage all of that to pull off the most lavish, redemptive story ever told. I will take the actions of a violent mob and the narcissism of a religious elite Levite, and I will orchestrate lavish redemption. That is the gospel. And we're going to come to this meal in a moment, and quite literally, we are going to visually see and we're going to physically partake of a sacrament, a gift of God that says you need to receive the broken body of your Savior. This is what you need to regularly do, to remember, to relish this amazing, staggering salvation that is found exclusively in Jesus. This is how your soul will be nourished, by regularly coming to this table and being reminded that Jesus' body has been broken for you. You know, in the Gospel of John chapter 6, when people heard Jesus talk about this meal, how his body would break and we would need to feast on his flesh and blood, they were repulsed. And in many ways, I think God would say, that is the right reaction to feel at first. Like when you read this story in Judges 19. In other words, you shouldn't just be automated and just come to this table out of this perfunctory sense of routine. Jesus would say, you have to wrestle with what I'm offering you. You know, one thing I love about this Judges 19 passage is that I got numerous calls and texts and emails this week saying, oh, wow, I'm praying for you. How are you going to handle this? Like, already y'all were alert, more alert than maybe normal because of the startling revelation that is being offered to us here. And Jesus says, I want you to come to my table with that kind of alertness. Because this is a very provocative meal. And I want you to savor what I've done. You need to see this because, believe it or not, you're like the men of Gibeah. You're like the Levite man. You're like the Ephraimite man. You are a wretched person who needs the amazing grace of God. And what's so staggering about God's grace is that he's not just willing to save us. He says, I want to save you. I want to fight for you like a man searching for treasure. I'm not just going to come into this world and give my life for you because, well, you guys have screwed it up and here I have to come and clean up after you. That's not a sentiment. It says, for the joy set before him, he pursues wretched people like the Gibeah people, like the Levite people, like us. And he says, I pursue you like a man hunts for gold. You're my treasure. There's a hymn we sing sometimes called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And there's this one line that pierced me this week as I was thinking about this passage. He pursues us like his treasure. He makes a wretch his treasure. That's how deep the Father's love for us is. Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. I have been crushed for your iniquities. I have been pierced for your transgressions. Out of my anguish of soul, I will make many to be accounted righteous. And so before we come to this table, you have to examine yourself. Just like Paul's letter to the church in Rome, you have to say, I am a wretched man. And I do what I shouldn't do, and the things I should do, I don't do. Who will save me from myself, from this body of death? And then you come to this table and you see and you savor who has come to save you from yourself. Paul says it's the most freeing truth in the universe. The most trustworthy statement deserving of the fullest acceptance is that Jesus came into the world to lay down his life for sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Again, it's not that God wants to come and show you all of this gut-wrenching stuff to guilt you. He wants to establish this gravity that pulls you into his grace. That's what he wants to do. It feels weighty, no doubt. But the point of the weight is to pull you into the grace of God so that you would see what Jesus has come to accomplish for you and how he has laid down his life to atone for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we desperately need you. I don't doubt that all along the way in the stories of Judges, people woke up to what their life was really like. You're showing us a lot of gritty, gut-wrenching stuff in Judges. But what we know about your grace is that those people who participated in that stuff, those people who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, upon them, at some point, by your grace, light shines. And in accordance with your mercy, they turn away from that darkness. And you guide them toward your salvation, because that's what you do. You seek and save people who are lost. And we pray that we would come to this meal feeling the weight of that that gravity, because we still at best have to battle it. But we do that with joy because of what Jesus has accomplished. You tell us to count it all joy even when we face things that are hard and trials in life. And reading a passage like this, it's trying. And yet I see in your word, Father, that there is this emphasis on joy, this emphasis on delighting in the sacrifice of our servant King who laid down his life for us, and to be shepherded by him, to be guided by him in every area, every facet of life. So we pray that you would give us a spirit that goes, that is receptive to that and that follows Jesus in those directions of redemption. We pray this in his name. Amen.